Thank you very much, Denny, and good morning, everybody. It's great to be here with you. Good to see you all. In particular, we have some visitors with us today that we're very happy to have. And it's good to see all of you who are normally gathered with the saints here on the Lord's Day. We're in Raytown, Missouri, and this morning there are a lot of churches around, and there's a lot of nice people in those church buildings. We all want to go to heaven, but the churches in Raytown and the churches in your town, if it's elsewhere, they teach things that are different from each other. Sometimes they even teach things that are contrary to each other. And this confuses a lot of people. We want to go to heaven, but how can we know which church, if any church, is right? How can we know what doctrines, what teachings are correct? Maybe in childhood you were taught certain things. I know I was. I was taught a lot of things. You probably were taught a lot of things. Maybe you and I were taught opposite things. So it's confusing. But we all want to go to heaven. I don't know about you, but I don't care what I have to change about my beliefs. I don't care what I have to change about my practices if I can go to heaven. And I hope you feel the same way. But that leaves the question, how can we know the truth? There are great reasons for believing that it is the Bible that contains the Word of God. This is the Word that He has given us. So we need to behave and believe according to what God has written in His Word. And there are times in life when we face life or death situations. Imagine your house catches fire in the middle of the night. You and your family are in the house asleep, but somebody comes to your bedroom window and raps on it real loud and yells, "Your house is on fire. Get out of the house." Well, that's a life or death situation. So it was accompanied by a life or death statement. You heard a life or death statement come in your window. Do you know what it means? Or do you call over a few friends and huddle up with them in the living room and say, "Well, what's your interpretation of your house is on fire, get out of the house? How do you view that? What does that mean to you? What's your truth about that statement?" No, you don't ask that. The statement was so clear that it demands you getting up and acting on it immediately. You know what it means because of its clarity. And heaven versus hell is a life or death situation. This Bible is the very Word of God. The Bible has some life and death statements in it. It tells us what to believe. It tells us what to do to be saved from hell and to go to heaven. When we come across statements in the New Testament like that contain words in them like life and death and salvation and damnation, and when those same verses have conditional expressions in them like if or except you do this or except you do that, then you know you're reading life or death statements. Those are verses that have to do with salvation. So the statement was asked in the New Testament more than once. What must I do to be saved? Jesus Christ claims that He is the Savior of the world. In John chapter 8, verse 24, He said to the group of people that He was talking to on that occasion, "If you believe not that I am He," that is the Messiah, "you shall die in your sins." And what was their reaction to that? Well, they said in verse 25 of John 8, "Well, who are you?" And that's a good question for us to consider momentarily. Who is Jesus Christ? In the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, verse 13, Jesus Himself asked some other people, "Who do you think that I am?" Before that, He said, "Who do men say that I am?" The people that are around you in the world, the people you converse with day by day, who do they say that I am? And the opinions were varied about who Jesus was. Some of them thought that He was John the Baptist. Some of them thought that He was Elijah. Some of them thought that He was Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus narrowed it down to His apostles and said, "Who do you say that I am?" And it was the apostle Peter who spoke up on that occasion and said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered that by saying, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven has revealed that unto you." What does it mean that God is the Father of Jesus? What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, we're talking here about Jesus' personal identity. We hear a lot of talk in our time about identity. Who do you identify as? What do you identify as? Paul and I were talking earlier about something we heard a girl say this last week at a Bible study. She was in a group of people related to her school, and the question of identity came up, and so she said to those people, "Well, I identify as a Christian, and I see all of you as souls." I thought that was about the most perfect answer that we could give in our time. Nobody could argue with it, and it really delineates the reality of the situation as God views it. But what about the identity of Jesus? We're talking about his personal identity here when we call him the Son of God and that God is his Father. It really means that Jesus is claiming to be God, one of the personages in the God family. There are three in the God family, and they together are the one God. Clear back in the very first verse of the book of John, John chapter 1, verse 1, the statement was made there that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word is Jesus Christ. Down in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is when Jesus was born as a baby in Bethlehem and wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. That was Jesus Christ. He is claiming to be God when he says that he is the Son of God. When Jesus came to earth and became flesh, did he leave his identity in heaven as God and become just only a human being? Lots of people think that Jesus was just a great human teacher, but that's all he was. But Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. That means he either had to be the Lord or a liar or a lunatic. There's no fourth option there. He was either out of his mind or he was just lying about it, or he really was the Son of God. He claimed to be the Son of God, and if he's right, then he is God. If he was God when he was in heaven before he became flesh, is he still God now? Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says that in him, this was after Jesus had already returned to heaven, but it says that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When Jesus left heaven and became human flesh, he retained, he kept his identity as God. He was still and he is still God. He is the God-man. He is both. He is God in human bodily form. So in John 8:24, where we started, that's what he's saying. If you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins. He's saying they needed to look deeper than just his humanity. They needed to understand his deity as well. When he says, if you believe not that I am, where do you get that expression? It comes from back in Exodus chapter 3. The voice from the burning bush told Moses to go back to Egypt and flee and free the children of Israel. Moses said, "Well, who shall I say sent me?" And the answer was, "Tell them that I am sent you. I am that I am." That's Jehovah God. And in John chapter 8, Jesus applies that same expression to himself and connects it with a death threat. If you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. And in verse 58 of that same 8th chapter of John, he makes a statement that is not even grammatically correct in English or any other language. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." The grammatically correct thing would be to say, "Before Abraham was, I was." But to tell the truth, he has to be grammatically incorrect, because God is the ever-present state of being. I am applies to he and he alone. Before Abraham was, I am. And that means that Jesus is Jehovah God. And he says, if you don't believe that, you're going to die in your sins. So is it important? Well, it sounds pretty important. But we have people living all around us in the world today, for instance, who believe that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan. That group of people has already been mentioned by name today in one context or another, today in this assembly, that believe that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan. Now, Satan is a fallen angel. If Jesus is a spirit brother of Satan, then Jesus too is an angel. And if he's just an angel, then he is a created being. So we have a choice there. Jesus either was created as an angel or he is the creator of the angels. Which is he? Colossians chapter 1 says that Jesus is the creator of all things. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. In him all things hold together. He's not just an angel. He is God in the flesh. So how can Jesus be the Son of God and be God at the same time? He's talking about his identity. And he means that he is the same as his parents, like you and I are the same as our parents. You can look at me and know something about my parents. Would you believe me if I told you that my parents were horses? No, you wouldn't believe that for a minute. Why? Because I'm not a horse. And if my parents were horses, then I would be a horse. My parents were human, so what does that make me? It makes me human. Now, Jesus' mother was human. What does that make Jesus? It makes him human. But Jesus' father is not human. Who's his father? His father is God. So what does that make Jesus? It makes him extremely unique in the history of the world. There's nobody else like Jesus. Because his mother is human, he is human. Because his father is God, he is God. He is the God-human, the God-man. As we've said, there are three in the Godhead. In the third chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus has just been baptized by John in the Jordan River. The Spirit of God descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There are three in the Godhead, and those three are all contained in that same passage in the book of Matthew. Jesus being one of them is 100% God. What is he? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. This was 30 years after Jesus had ascended back to heaven, and he said to be the mediator. What's a mediator? A mediator is a go-between. A mediator is a middleman. A middleman is like a bridge covering a gap like a span of water. Why do we need a mediator between us and God? Why do we need a bridge to connect us with God? It's because you and I have sinned. Isaiah chapter 59 verses 1 and 2 says that our iniquities have separated us from God. God is so holy, God is so righteous, he's so just that he can't even tolerate us being with him. The book of Habakkuk says that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. God wants us to be with him. That's why he created us in the first place. God is love, and in his love, he wants us to be with him. But we're separated from him by our sins because God is holy. And God lives in the realm of right. He never does anything wrong. Everything he does is right. And when you and I are little and we have never done anything morally wrong, then we are in the realm of right too. But when we sin, God cannot tolerate us being with him. And so he separates himself from us because he has to, not because he wants to, but because he has to. When we do wrong and sin, that puts us in the realm of wrong. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says that sin is the transgression of the law. When we break a law, there is due process of law. Due process of law says you do the crime, you do the time. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. That's God's due process of law. Why death? Because God is the source of life. In every dimension, we see that covered thoroughly in the fifth chapter of the book of John. When you separate yourself from God, you separate yourself from life, and you die. The wages of sin is death. But I love the second half of that verse in Romans 6:23. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where Jesus comes into play in the gospel plan of salvation. God's GPS is the gospel plan of salvation. It tells us how to get from sin all the way into heaven with God. God looked at us and he said, "Now you are guilty of sin and you're separated from me, but I don't want you to have to pay your own sin penalty. To do that, you would have to die and remain dead to me forever. But I don't want you to have to do that," God said, "and so I will pay that sin penalty for you." It's awfully nice that God would be willing to do that, but how can he actually do that? It's nice for him to be willing, but how can he actually be able to do it? To the women at the well, Jesus said in the fourth chapter of the book of John, Jesus said, "God is a spirit." Due process of law says, human sins, human dies. So how can God, who is a spirit, possibly even pay our sin penalty? God, who is a spirit, had to become human and die a human death in order to be able to pay the human sin penalty. And that's what the Bible calls the gospel, or the good news concerning Jesus Christ. At the end of the book of Mark, in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, when Jesus is about to go back to heaven, he says to his disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to everybody." Now, why would he tell them to do that? Because in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Bible says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. What is the gospel by a biblical definition? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, we're told there by the Apostle Paul, he says, "I declare unto you the gospel by which you are also saved, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is the heart of the gospel, God's power unto salvation. The death of Jesus Christ is where God in the flesh died the human death to take away human sin. And if we come to him on his terms, he is able to take away from us all of our sins so that we don't even have to worry about them anymore. The 21st verse of the book of Jude tells us that when he takes those sins away, he is able to present us faultless before the throne of God. You know what that means? It means that when God looks at you in the blood of Jesus, that he sees you as being faultless, even though you've done so many things wrong. Faultless means being without fault. He means that he took away your fault and he sees you as being without fault. That's such a relief. When God opens up the book of our life and sees all the things that we have done wrong, he can't countenance that. And I don't want him to see me in my sins on the judgment day. I know that you don't want that either, for God to see you in your sins on the judgment day. But it's possible, according to what Jude said there in verse 24, it's possible for me to be presented faultless before God's throne. And that is made possible in and by the blood of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." He redeems us. To redeem means to buy back. God buys us back because we gave ourselves away to another master, the master called Satan. God wanted us back, but to get us back, he had to buy us back. And it cost the blood of his only begotten son to do that. He buys us back in the blood of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness means then that he is able to present us faultless before the throne. When the book is opened on the last day, and you're covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, then God doesn't see you in your sins. He's wearing his blood-colored glasses, and when he sees you in the blood of Christ, your sins disappear, and you're able to be presented faultless. That is good news. That's why the gospel is called the good news. Jesus became our substitute. He became our atoning sacrifice to take away all our sins. Nobody needs to sacrifice animals anymore. Jesus was the end of all that. That's why we need the blood of Jesus more than we need the air that we're sucking into our lungs right now. The blood of Jesus is even more important than that. Jesus shed his blood in his death, but he didn't stay in the grave. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says that he became the first fruits of them that slept or died. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then those who are Christ, possessive tense there, so that they who belong to him will be with him at his coming. One of these days the Lord is going to come again, and we need to be ready for that because we don't know when it's going to happen. Could happen this very day. He came out of the grave and he conquered the grave for us so that we can go to heaven with him. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10 teaches us that Jesus has abolished death, actually did away with it. Yes, we still die in the flesh, but it's not the same as it was before we had the assurance of salvation. He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, says that passage, 2 Corinthians 1:10. We get life through his death, and we get immortality through his resurrection. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled. To be reconciled means to be made friends again. We were made friends again to God through the death of his son. Much more than having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. When Jesus comes again, if we're Christians, he will clothe our mortal bodies with immortality and take us on to the glory world. And we'll be saved wholly, completely, body, soul, and spirit. He'll change and glorify our bodies and take us home with him forever. I want in on that. I know that you want in on that as well. So where do I sign up for that? Well, we've got a Bible that has life and death statements in it. First of all, we're told that we have to believe the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We've got to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he is the Lord of all. And then we've got to confess that he is Lord, based on our faith that God has raised him from the dead. So those are life and death statements. Are there any other life and death statements in the New Testament? Because the house is on fire. What do we need to do? Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus said to a group of people he was speaking to, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And then in verse 5 of the same chapter, Luke 13, he says it again for emphasis. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. What's he saying? He's saying turn or burn. What is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind based on a remorse for guilt and followed by a reformation of life. Turn or burn. God gives us a number of lists in the New Testament of things that he says are unright, things that are morally wrong. I'm not going to take the time to even go over them, but I think you would have a pretty good idea what's in those lists. You find these lists in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, and he lists out a group of them there. The Romans chapter 1, the last verse of the Roman letter in chapter 1, gives us another list of things that are morally wrong. And those are the things that have separated us from God. And if we don't repent of them and come to Christ, then those things in those lists will take us all the way to hell, where we'll be separated from God forever. Jesus says, if you don't repent, if you don't turn from those things, then you will perish. So our response is to turn. But even when we do turn, we need forgiveness for what we've already done. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. If we're going to escape that vengeance, then we've got to obey the gospel. The facts about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But those are historical facts that happened 2,000 years ago, his death, burial, and resurrection. How do we obey something that happened in history? The Apostle Paul solves that mystery for us in the sixth chapter of the Roman letter. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, this issue of baptism is interesting in our time because the word has been transliterated from the Greek language to stand on its own and make its meaning in the English language. The trouble is we need to mean the same thing about it in the 21st century as it was meant by the Apostle Paul in the first century. So what does it mean to be baptized? There are a lot of people around, and there are several people in this room right now who had a little water sprinkled on them as a baby by very well-meaning parents when they were in the early days of their lives, and this was called baptism. And many times people will rely on that throughout their life and don't look any farther about what baptism actually is. But in Romans 6 and 4, the very next verse from the Apostle Paul, he says, therefore we were buried with him by baptism. Now, sprinkling and burying are not the same thing. And if you think it doesn't matter whether you sprinkle or bury something, then when your dog dies, just lay it out in the backyard and sprinkle a little dirt around on the top of your dog. And in a few days, your neighbors will tell you that there's a difference between burial and sprinkling. There's an obvious difference here. We were buried with him. That's what Paul says. This is Bible. This is New Testament. Burial is what baptism is. Buried with him by baptism into the state of death, says the Apostle Paul. That just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Baptism is very important. The others are important too, believing and confessing and repenting. But that doesn't make baptism unimportant. Because that's where we actually get into Jesus' death. This is where we contact his blood. We're buried with him. And then we are raised with him to walk a brand new life. Is baptism mandatory? Well, the very next verse says in Romans 6 that if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. How is it possible that we be united together in the likeness of his death? He just said that we're buried into his death, and then he explained that as being buried in baptism. He says if we do that, we get into his death. So why do we want to get into his death? Because that's where his blood was shed. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. By the grace of God, we are saved in the blood of Jesus Christ. So we go to where the blood is, where the blood is to be contacted. We go to where the blood is to get the gift. We go to where the gift is being given. If I know there's a gift being given away at Walmart, I don't go over to Hy-Vee to get that gift. I go to Walmart because that's where the gift is being given. And in the sixth chapter of the Roman letter, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that this gift of connection with the blood of Jesus is in the water. The blood of Jesus saves when we obey him in the water. It's there by faith that you get into the death where the blood of Jesus was shed. That's where you get the forgiveness of sins. You know, I had a check for me. It was written out to me with my name on the line of the check where it was supposed to be, and the check was for $10 million. And it was a signed check, but I never did cash it. You know why? Because at the top of the check it says, if you are the grand prize winner. Well, what if I'm not the grand prize winner? Do I still get the money? No, I don't get the money if I'm not the grand prize winner. In Romans chapter 6, verse 5, God wrote it out the same way. If we're planted together in the likeness of his death, then you get the gift. Well, what if I choose not to be buried in the water of baptism in the likeness of Jesus' death? Will I still get in on the likeness of Jesus' resurrection? If I'm not the grand prize winner, will I get the money? And you can say, well, the Roman letter's confusing. It's just a matter of interpretation. Well, if it's just a matter of interpretation, I'll find that check for you. And if you can find one teller in any bank anywhere in America, that's all we'll need is just one, then I'll give you half the money. $5 million for you if you can find one teller that will cash that check. You know that nobody's going to cash it, even though we only need one. And that shows us that it's really not interpretation. It's a flat life or death statement that's hard to misunderstand. In closing today, I just want to implore you, let's go to heaven together. And I'll mention one more verse, Acts chapter 22, verse 16, where the Apostle Paul had seen the Lord out on the Damascus Road, and he was told to go into the city, and there he would be told what he must do to be saved. And for 3 days he's been mourning in somebody's house there over his sins, but he's not in a saved condition now. In Acts 22:16, a man by the name of Ananias came to him and said, "Paul, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Once we understand what we need to do, there's no reason to wait any longer. Once we understand, then the thinking has already been done. Once you believe, once you are willing to confess him before a group of people or any one person, once you are repentant of your sins and ready to turn and go in a different direction, there's no reason to wait any longer to be baptized into Christ. Let's get you baptized and let Jesus wash away your sin. If it's your desire today to do this, please come forward to the front and tell us about it as we stand together and sing one final number.